Is a new series in the prophets, and I've been considering this for some time, and what I want to do is some topical studies in the prophets. I don't think we'll limit ourselves to the minor prophets, although we'll be spending most of our time in the minor prophets. And since we're pulling everybody in here, junior high up, I felt that the best thing we could do is maybe give everybody an introduction to the prophets. So if you have a piece of paper, I want you to take some notes on an introduction to the prophets. Okay? And what I'm trying to do in this introduction is to relate you historically, get some kind of panorama of what we're talking about when we're talking about the prophets. By the way, when we're talking about the prophets in this hour, we're going to be talking about the writing prophets. Since there were prophets who simply spoke, didn't write anything as far as canonical scripture. Question?
Focus?
Okay. I think that's as good as we're going to do. You didn't bring your specs, I feel. Okay. Now, the first thing I think that might be helpful, particularly to those who haven't been in any historical studies, is a sort of a preview or a relationship of the prophets to Israel historically. So I've made a little chart of Israel's Old Testament history as preview to the prophets. Okay? And I've done this way. If you'll take your paper and divide it in sort of five columns, and four of these we're going to have titles on them, and the left one we're simply going to try to categorize. Okay? So we have one, two, three, four columns with a little spot on the left in order to categorize. You can divide Israel's history very easy, Old Testament history now, into four major sections: camping and commonwealth. I just wanted to show off and show you I could do a little bit of alliteration too. Crown and captivity. Captivity. Okay? Okay, camping would be what part of Israel's history? Where were they camping? Okay, wilderness, and we have to sort of put Egypt. And one of the problems with alliteration is you always blow it because you don't cover everything. This covers the period of Egypt and the wilderness. Okay, now the next one, I'm going to skip the next one because you might not catch that one. What would the crown be? Pardon? Kings, okay. So here we're in Canaan, and we're under the kings. Okay. Now, what would the commonwealth be then, since it would come in between those? Judges, okay. So we're in Canaan. Here we're in Egypt and then the wilderness. Now we're in Canaan under judges. Okay, the captivity then would be, if you include the northern kingdom, in Assyria and Babylon. Okay? Okay, now what portions of Scripture cover these periods? What portion of Scripture covers Egypt in the wilderness? They go down into Egypt in what book? Genesis, okay? Genesis 47, the whole family goes down. Joseph precedes them. And then they're in the wilderness in what books? Or in, anybody? Exodus, okay. Numbers, Deuteronomy takes them up to the land. So we can call this the Pentateuch. Okay, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The commonwealth in Canaan under judges is what books? Pardon? Judges, okay. Joshua. Judges. And it happens that Ruth comes in there, but Ruth is not a narrative. Well, Ruth doesn't carry the historical narrative any farther. So we'll put it in parentheses. And then in Canaan under Kings are what books? Kenny? Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And since those are all 1 and 2, 1 and 2, Sam, Kings, and Chronicles. Okay. In Assyria and Babylon, Chronicles ends and Kings ends with them in captivity to Babylon. And the historical narrative in Babylon is really not carried on by anyone except Daniel, as you pick the threads up in Daniel. And they're just threads of it because Daniel is mainly a prophetical book. So when you return, you have three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they are concerned mainly not so much with the captivity. We would have to say captivity and restoration, I guess, to really cover this properly. And these books cover the restoration. Now, I think this is interesting because in the Old Testament, there are only about 15 books that carry the historical narrative of the Old Testament. In other words, out of all of the books of the Old Testament, there's only about 15 books that carry you a stage at a time ahead historically. And all the other books are related to those some way. For example, Genesis picks up the historical narrative with Abraham and proceeds through the patriarchs and gets you down into Egypt. Exodus picks up, gets you out of Egypt into the wilderness. Numbers and Deuteronomy take you up to the promised land. Joshua takes you into the promised land. Judges tells you what happens after that. 1 and 2 Samuel picks up with the kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings takes up where Samuel leaves off and takes you to the captivity. Boom, you're at the end of the historical narrative for all practical purposes, except a little bit on the restoration under these, and mainly Nehemiah and Ezra, you see? Any other book, the Psalms, the Proverbs, even the prophets, do not carry the historical narrative of the Old Testament. Okay? Okay, so if you wanted to put some titles on these, here you would have four key periods. Four key periods: camping, commonwealth, crown, captivity, and restoration. Here you would have the place where they're concerned, or the focus of those books. Here you would have the historical narrative. And by the way, the historical books of the Old Testament are not overly interested in the narrative as much as they are in interpretation of the narrative. In other words, they're full of interpretation. Okay? If you were dating these, if you wanted to date these lines, you have the whole family going down into Egypt about 1876. You have them coming out about... You actually have them come out in 1446, but they don't get to the promised land through the wilderness until about 1406. The Saul begins to reign about 1050. The captivity, 722 to Assyria, or 721, and 605 or 606 to the Babylon captivity. Okay. Now, where do the writing prophets come in? See, my whole purpose in all of this was to show you that. And they come in right in this area over here. So if we were to extend this down like this, see, over to this last line over here, you would have the ministries of the writing prophets. Okay? And it extends from about circa 840 to about circa, let's make it 400. We could say 420. This would be Joel over here, about 840. And this would be Malachi and the close of the Old Testament canon over to the right. Okay? Okay. Now we say writing prophets. And in the Old Testament, if you count Lamentations, if you count the book of Lamentations, there are 17 of these. Okay? And in the Hebrew canon, they make up 4 scrolls. Okay? In other words, in the Hebrew Bible, which is the way we really should think. We should not think in terms of major prophets and minor prophets. Okay? The word minor prophets derives from the late 4th or early 5th century, around Augustine's time. And it's a bad term because you think in terms of minor and major. Why are they minor? Are they minor because their message is less important than the major prophets? Are they minor because of what, you know? Well, they're minor in the sense of the length of their books, that's all. And they were not called that in the Hebrew Old Canon. These 17 writing prophets were 4 scrolls in the Hebrew canon. They were the scrolls of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations was probably hooked to that, and Ezekiel, and then what it was known as the 12. Okay? And this is what we call the minor prophets, these 12. Better to call them the 12. And one scroll of the 12 would be about the equivalent of a scroll of Jeremiah or Isaiah. And so they probably were all on one scroll, and hence lumped together in the Hebrew canon called the 12. Can anybody name an oral prophet? We're talking about writing prophets here. Who was an oral prophet? Elijah? Okay, who else? Elisha? Okay. Any other ones? How about Ahijah? How about Iddu? How about Nathan that pointed his finger at David? Azariah? Jehu? Hanani, Haziel. Well, there's a whole, you know, you could probably list off 20 of them in the Old Testament. Men that whose major job in terms of divine revelation was speaking the word. Whereas these would be considered the writing prophets. Now, are there any questions about trying to get these related to Israel's perspective? Pretty good. We did that in 15 minutes. Any questions? Okay. In the second point of this sort of overview or preview or introduction, I want to talk about the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet. Now his name. His name or his title, which you will find quite consistently translated prophet, which is the word nabi. Sometimes you'll find it spelled the opposite, niba, nabi, like this. This word simply means one who announces. One who announces. Not Walter Cronkite in the sense that he's, you know, rehearsing the news. But this person is really involved with the news. He's interpreting the news. Well, that is Walter Cronkite. He does interpret, doesn't he? In the wrong sense. One who makes known. One who makes known. Okay? These guys were intensely involved in the message that they were doing. Hence, when it comes to the concept of preaching, the New Testament concept of preaching is totally different than the 20th century concept of preaching, at least in my evaluation, my judgment. The New Testament word for preaching, kerugma or kerusa, the verb, means to proclaim something, to herald something, to make a proclamation. Not in the sense that you're going to have a little dialogue over the thing and discuss it. There is a word for that. There is a word for evangelizing, which has the idea of a sort of friendship communication. But the word preaching in the New Testament doesn't have that concept. And you will find the word preaching associated mostly with the gospel and with the kingdom in the New Testament. And so it's the idea of heralding and making a proclamation and saying, this is it, relative to the gospel and the kingdom. The 20th century concept of preaching is frothing, browbeating, axe grinding, so to speak. The closest in the Bible you have to what is considered New Testament preaching today was really these guys right here. These were really preachers. They really were. Okay? They were applicators. They took the message and they made a great deal of application with it, okay? So that you get a concept of their function and what they did through the titles that they have. Prophet means to announce, enunciate, to make known. But they are also called seers in the Old Testament. They are also called men of God, or a prophet would be a man of God. And you will find that reference again and again to the prophets. You will also find them called servants of Jehovah, of Yahweh. Okay? So it kind of gives you an idea of the nature and the function of their ministry. Okay? Now, in this sense of being a seer, this would be the idea of their prophetical message, what we understand technically as prophetical, in which they would actually read out something that was going to happen in the future. But really, I don't want to say that wasn't their main function. Their main function was to take some things that were going to happen and then to apply them in the present. And they do that consistently throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. Now, there had to be a test for these guys, because you always have somebody like Gene Dixon around. Gene Dixon. Gene, is that the right name? Mary Baker Glover Pattison Eddy or somebody like that. So you always had to have a test, dual test of prophets. And I want to show you this test. Will you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the role of the prophet is anticipated. It's interesting that the Pentateuch, which lays the groundwork for the Old Testament, anticipates every major functional office in the Old Testament. What were the four major functional offices in the Old Testament for theocracy? Four major functional offices in Old Testament theocracy. What were they? Priest? Can't hear you. Okay, prophet comes down the end. Priest, prophet, what's in between? King? What's the other one? Huh? Judge. Oh, yeah, thanks. Now, in the Old Testament theocracy, there were four major functional offices. I'll put this in parentheses. There was the priest, or priests. There were judges. There were kings. And there are prophets. Okay? And it's interesting that the writing prophets come at the end. But every one of these functional positions in theocracy is anticipated or spoken of in the Pentateuch. See? The Pentateuch names every one of these. Moses warns them when they pick a king. There's going to come a time you're going to pick a king. Make sure you don't do it like the other nations do. And of course, the priests and the Levites and so on are anticipated. I don't know, maybe judges are not anticipated in the Pentateuch. But nearly every one of these offices is, okay? Now we're looking at the dual tests of the prophets, and the first one is empirical. Empirical. It's found in Deuteronomy 18. Verses 20 through 22. And you want to remember that Moses has the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, just ready to go into the promised land for the first time. And he's telling them that a prophet's going to arise, a certain prophet that they're supposed to hear. But there's a test of all prophets in verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. In other words, under the theocratic system of Israel, there was no religious freedom. There was merely freedom to orient to Jehovah or get out, one or the other. And the warning here is relative to prophets that are going to arise. And there were two possibilities. One would say, I'm speaking in the name of Jehovah. And the other one would say, I don't have identity with Jehovah. I'm identified with a Canaanite fertility called Baal and Ashtaroth or so on. And I'm speaking for them. So if either one of these try to speak, the one that speaks in the name of the other god, he doesn't have a chance. Capital punishment. But what about the one who speaks in the name of Jehovah? Verse 21. If thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not fear him. So the empirical test was accuracy. Accuracy of fulfillment. Okay? How long ago was it? I prophesied the downfall of the Ayatollah Khomeini. I said he wouldn't. I didn't feel he would last 6 months. He's lasted longer than 6 months. I still think he's going down the tubes. That was an attempt. In other words, somebody could prophesy, however, and maybe it could come to pass. Not me, but somebody else, since I'm not the son of a prophet. But somebody could. Gene Dixon, for example. What about that case? In other words, suppose they claimed to be speaking in the name of the Lord, and it did come to pass, but they really were basically a false prophet. Okay? The second test of a prophet is doctrinal. Doctrinal, okay? And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And this then covers the base. Okay? Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 5, actually. If there arise among you a prophet, notice that Moses anticipates this happening, or a dreamer of dreams, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now the key to that is the conformity to the commands of Yahweh. And these are written. See, this is the written word of God. So there was a dual test they could put these guys to. One, did it come to pass? Two, are these people trying to lead in such a way that they lead away from the word of the Lord? If they do, you don't follow them. They are false prophets. Okay? Okay, so there was a twofold test that was anticipated in the Pentateuch when these prophets would arise. In our evening services, we've been looking at eschatology with an emphasis on different interpretations today. And the initial message in that related to what the prophets saw. We talked about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. And we found there that they saw certain graces that would come to the Gentiles. They saw a Messiah would suffer. They saw a Messiah would be glorified. I've tried to narrow this down, and compact what the prophets saw, and I have found that there are like four mountains that the prophets were concerned with. So as a heading, we're looking at prophets as predictors. Prophets as predictors. Okay? And there were like four prophetic emphases, four mountains. So I've drawn them like mountains, okay? At least these are supposed to look like mountains. And what I'm trying to say is that in all of the writings, prophets, you will find these four emphases somewhere. And some may dwell on one more than the other, but you will find them somewhere, okay? The first mountain was the prophet's own time. In other words, Isaiah will dwell on the social and judicial injustices of his day. Hosea will dwell on the spiritual apostasy of Israel in his day, and it will be graphically illustrated in his family relationship. Jeremiah will dwell on the departure from the Word of God and the misleading shepherds of his day, how they mislead the people and misguide the people. All of them, some way, will dwell on their own time. That's one key emphasis of their message. The second thing that they will talk about is the captivity. They will prophesy the captivity and restoration. And this captivity will be consistently portrayed as a judgment from God, but a hope of restoration ahead. Now, a third thing that becomes a theme is Messiah's sufferings. Messiah's sufferings. Messiah is coming, but he is going to suffer. Okay? And the last thing, which is a mountain, and this is really a really heavy emphasis, is Messiah's glories. There is more on Messiah's glories than on any of the other. And these are always related. These are always related to the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, to kingdom blessings. Okay? In other words, one of the glories of Messiah's presence is that there will be great kingdom blessing, and there will also be international blessings. That is, the whole world, and here's where the Goyim or the Gentiles come in, will be blessed by Messiah's presence on earth. Now, here's a key interpretive point then. In other words, a key interpretive point flows out of this. Here are the prophets making predictions. They'll focus in on their day and they'll say, now because our day is like this and our lives are like this, thus saith the Lord. Here's what's going to happen. Okay? Involved in all of that somewhere along the line will be some emphasis on Messiah's sufferings. And there is not a whole lot on this, but there's enough. Then there is a mass of material on Messiah's glories. Now, key interpretive pattern. I don't care where you're reading in the prophets. If you're reading in Isaiah, if you're reading Jeremiah, if you're reading Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, any of the prophets you're reading, to properly interpret the prophets, one must determine in each prophetic utterance which of these four events is in view. Let's say you want to read in the prophets for your devotions. You are going to get terribly confused about what the prophet is saying unless you can relate each of these. Which is in view in each prophetic utterance. Okay? And sometimes there may be more than one in view. In other words, some of these prophecies may have a dual fulfillment. For instance, Israel's restoration may be presented in such a way that it actually refers to the historical restoration from Babylon or Syria. And you have to make the determination. And there's absolutely no way of interpreting the prophets correctly until you can make this determination. Okay? Okay. When you're reading in Isaiah, sometimes it's very difficult. Isaiah just shifts gears and doesn't let you know too much. But he's shifting gears. It's very difficult to know precisely where he's taking you unless you stay very, very close to the text. Somewhere in there, you'll get the clue as to which he's talking about. Now, any questions up to this point, what we're talking about? Okay? Okay. Now, I have one more thing to help us with the chronology and sort of the focus of these Old Testament writing prophets. It's a little chart I made a long time ago, and I've given you this before, but I found another little clue that might help you memorize this in a way that makes it a little easier. What we're looking at on this point is the chronology of the Old Testament writing prophets. Remember, we use the goalposts. And what does the left goalpost stand for? See how good we communicated this. This is always embarrassing. What's the left goalpost stand for? We're trying to get the prophets organized as to when they spoke. Okay, this is pre-exilic to the left, which would make this post-exilic. Very good. And this then would be the exile. And the exile is sometimes known as the Babylonian captivity of Israel. Okay. Okay, what's this goalpost stand for if it begins the Babylonian activity? What year? 606 or 605, you'll find it. Okay? And then this would be 536 or 535 BC. Now, we can relate all the prophets chronologically to that goalpost. In other words, we don't need to be confused when they wrote, and that will affect, of course, what they wrote. Okay? Now, it's very simple to divide them up. In the exile, we actually have a borderline case that's sort of before and after, so we'll put him on the line. We have Jeremiah. We have Daniel, and we have Ezekiel. Okay? Okay. Now, over on the left, or the pre-exilic, you can start right through your minor prophets, what we call a minor prophet, should be called 12, just like we have them in the English Bible. Okay? And all of our junior high kids can rattle those off like nothing. Okay? Hosea, Joel, Amos. I want to try to get these all on, so I'll write a little small. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Oh, no, I don't want them over there. I'm going too far. I'm sorry. Should have stopped at Zephaniah. Because, see, these other three are post-exilic. In other words, the last three in the Old Testament are post-exilic. Okay? Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So you got three in the middle, three to the right, which are the last three of the Old Testament, and then nine to the left, plus one major prophet, Isaiah. Okay? Now, until 722, there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And some of these men, their ministry focused on one or the other, either to Judah or to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the way you can remember that is just simply take north for Hosea and south for Joel, and then just repeat that until you get down to Micah. In other words, north, south, north, south. Okay? And then at Nahum, it's simply south from then on. Okay? Because there is no northern kingdom. See that? Like that. This would all, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, of course, would be to Judah. Jeremiah would be to Judah, the south. Daniel is to the captivity. Ezekiel is to the captivity. And then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are simply to the restored, or those who came back from Babylon. Okay? Now that's pretty easy to memorize. Just start on the left. Hosea, Joel, Amos, north, south, north, south, north, south, verse 6. The rest are all south because there is no northern kingdom. Okay? And these people are prophesying anywhere between the year 840 B.C. to 605 or 606 B.C. These others are prophesying somewhere between 605, 606 to 536. And then Malachi ends the canon. He's around circa 420 or 400 B.C. Okay. Those are the 17. There's only 16 listed because Jeremiah probably wrote the Book of Lamentations, and that's included in the prophetical books of the Old Testament. Now, one more thing before we quit. These guys did not have a lot of success. So I want to show you a summary of their reception. Very negative. Very, very negative. We look at 2 Chronicles 36, 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 16. This passage is apparently written after the captivity and restoration. It sort of climaxes the historical narrative of the Old Testament in a very real sense. You read these words, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending." And the picture there is the enormous activity of Jehovah Elohim communicating to the nation of Israel. And the concept of the Hebrew word is that he's sending, he's emphasizing. There are times when his communication is maximal, there are times when it's minimal, but he's always trying to communicate. Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his, that is, God's word. They misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought on them the king of the Chaldees, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with his sword in the house of their sanctuary, who had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him stooped for age. He, that is God, gave them all into his hands, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed the goodly vessels thereof. Them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." In other words, Jeremiah told it all. "Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. And the Sabbath that they're speaking, of course, is the sabbatical year. Every seventh year was supposed to be a sabbatical year. Israel had never observed any of them. God saw to it that it was observed in the captivity, and the chronicler interprets the captivity in that light. Okay? So what we're trying to point out here, and you could read more about this in Hebrews, of course, chapter 11, where it tells what happened to the prophets. So, you know, Isaiah lived to be pretty old. Daniel had to be at least 90 when he died. And in going through the minor prophets, we've only done it once, and I don't remember what year it was, about 1972. One thing that impressed me, or was an encouragement to me, was the message that these guys had was really straight. It was right on. I mean, they didn't fool around with words. They spoke right to the issues. And though the reception was very minimal in terms of positiveness and very maximal in terms of negative, it was very hostile. Hey, these people weren't just negative. They attacked these guys. They threw Jeremiah in a pit. The book of Hebrews tells us that they sawed one asunder, and everybody, historically, it's supposed to be Isaiah was put in a log and they sawed him in half. I don't know if that's true or not, but Hebrews points out how they attacked these guys. The thing that was the encouragement to me was that they just wouldn't quit. They wouldn't quit. They went on with what God told them to do. They would not quit, despite how people received the message. And I hear so much today, you know, well, I went to that town and I tried to minister there, but they were negative, and so I left. Do you measure what God calls you to do by the reception totally of the people? Is that how you make your decisions in this thing? That is not how they did it in the prophetical times. Had they done that, they wouldn't have made it past the first week. Okay. That's the introduction. Next week we're going to take up, and what we're going to try to deal with is some of these mountains of emphases. And I'm going to try to take you through the prophets and illustrate to you the emphases of the prophets. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you for this opportunity, our Father. We ask your blessing of your word upon each one that's here. We pray that maximal benefit and good will come to each one in Christ's name.